When I was growing up, when I was quite young, I was even younger than Reuben, I remember seeing the TV advertisements for World Vision. It's an organization, a humanitarian organization that works around the world. I think they work a lot in Africa. And in these TV ads that were calling for donations, you would always see children. Children living in poverty, malnourished. And there's a reason that they focus on children. There is something very natural about the way that a child brings out a sense of compassion, even in the hardest heart. And this is not by accident. There is a very understandable reason why not just human beings, but all animals see children as very precious. If you didn't see children as precious, something might happen to them, and you might not be watching. And, well, any animal that does not treat its children very well does not survive very well. But in this natural affection we have for children, Christ is telling us how God views his children, those who have come to him. And last week we saw that although there are a lot of ways in which we should not be like children, the Apostle Paul talks about how when he grew up, in faith, he put childish things behind him. He talks about growing in maturity in faith. But one way in which we are to be like children is in humility and meekness. It is the childlike attitude of knowing I don't know what's going on, but it's okay, because mom and dad do. And you assume that they have it under control. And hopefully you're right. It is just that trust that causes my children not to think about taxes and the budget and whether we're going to have enough money for food and clothing and shelter, because they know that they don't have the ability or the resources to worry about such things or to provide for themselves. But in a healthy family, they don't need to. They can rest in their own weakness because they know that their father and their mother have things in their hands. And this is the way Christ wants us to be like children. As the disciples, and we see from a parallel gospel, we're arguing about who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. We see that the disciples' interpretation of the kingdom of heaven is still quite worldly. They could not reconcile the fact that Christ must die in Jerusalem. Interestingly, Peter, who was the one to confess that Jesus was the Christ by revelation to him from God, was also the most adamant that these things, this crucifixion that you're speaking of, must not happen. It will not happen. Because even though Peter had more truth concerning who Jesus was, his misunderstanding brought him to confess a satanic doctrine that the Christ must not suffer and die, which Jesus rebukes and calls him Satan to emphasize just how wrong he was. As we see the development of the disciples, it very much is a development from a worldly mindset to a heavenly one, and a slow realization that the things in heaven and the way that God works in his kingdom is very different and oftentimes very opposite to the way that things work in this world. We just watched the Olympics, for example, or some of you did. I didn't. I don't much care for it anymore. But we all know The person who gets the gold medal is the strongest, or the fastest, the most skilled. They do not let the race go by and then give the gold medal to the person who came in last. But in the kingdom of heaven, things are very different. It is the weak who are made strong. It is the spiritually poor who inherit a kingdom. It is the mourning who will be comforted. And it is the meek who will inherit the earth. Even think about this. The meek, the person who is quiet and not outspoken, not very opinionated. In the world, especially the ancient world, if you were in a royal family and you want to secure yourself a kingdom, a throne, maybe the inheritance of your family, you needed to stick up for yourself. You needed to weasel your way into that position and manipulate people to get that power. And if you didn't, you were not getting that power. Very rarely has someone come to power in the world that had a meek heart. And when they did, they were usually remembered for a long time. But it's very uncommon. However, in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, these who are childlike in their faith to God, who are willing to recognize and accept the fact that they are weak sinners, because they know that their Father in heaven will care for them, will rid them of sin, and will glorify them. This is the trust that Adam and Eve lost in the garden. They were created with that childlike humility. But as soon as they took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they recognized the existence of evil, and the first person they accused evil of was God. You'll notice if you read the account in Genesis 3, they did not hide because they were afraid of God's wrath for their sin. They did not hide because they felt guilty. They hid because they were naked. Well, they were naked the whole time, but they now suspected, they now felt the separation between themselves and God. They could no longer trust him. At least they didn't feel they could. And because they could no longer trust him, in their minds, they had to live life for themselves. And this has been the human condition. Sin is built on the lie that if I don't make my life happy and better, then someone else is going to take advantage of me in order to build themselves up. I have to push others down, or I have to go contrary to the wisdom of God or the wisdom of others. I have to rebel if I'm going to get anything in this world. The heart of a child rests in the fact that there is a loving Father who will provide what I need. This is the difference. The reason that the disciples are arguing about who will be the greatest is because they still see the kingdom of God in a very worldly way. Their desire for that position and that glory is really a desire for control. I must make sure that I make my way. And we even see this in another text where the mother of James and John comes to Jesus on their behalf and asks that they would sit on his right and his left. Well, surely if we get our mother to ask Christ, we could secure that most glorious spot in the kingdom. And I've said this before, but my inclination is to think that whoever gets those positions, none of us will recognize. They will be some faithful church member that's hardly noticed, who was meek, but served faithfully and lovingly in service to their Lord, who they trusted with all their heart. Now, it should be noted in this text that when Jesus continues to speak of little children, he's not referring to literal children. This is a metaphor, as it's a continuation of the metaphor he's just used. That is those who are like this child in their disposition. This does not override the fact that Jesus did love children and welcome them, as we see in another text. But even there, he used his welcoming of children as a metaphor for his love for those who have that childlike faith and dependence on him. And that is what he continues to refer to as he talks about little ones. These are those who have entrusted themselves to him, who have humbled themselves and are perhaps very weak in their faith or in some area of their faith. We know that the Apostle Paul talked about those in the Roman church in Romans 14 and 15 who were weak in their faith because their conscience told them they could not eat meat or drink wine because they lived in a city where most of the wine or meat you bought in the market might have been offered up to a false god. Now, the strong believers in that church, they knew an idol is not a real thing. And as long as I'm not participating in that, I don't care where this meat has been before it got to my plate. It's not corrupted. That's not how spiritual corruption works. And yet, Paul will say to them, yes, you strong ones are right. You're correct theologically. But then he takes more time to instruct the strong ones than the weak ones. And it all comes to a head in Romans 15:1, where he says the strong have an obligation to bear with the weak. In Christ's church, the strong one is Christ, and he bears with our weakness. And if we are not willing to do the same, then we are not really embracing the Christ-like heart we are called to. So we're looking at this text in two parts. Today, we will be looking at the dichotomy between being a stumbling block for the little ones versus being a loving support and a channel of God's love for them. Next week, we will look at we will look more deeply and personally at God's love for the little ones and his warning for those same little ones that they should not stumble and be caught in sin. So we could say that this week we're looking more at how to treat little ones, and next week we will look more at how to be a little one. With that being said, let's look in our text in verse 5. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. It is these verses that we will be focusing on mostly today. Now, while Jesus first talks about the one who receives the child versus the one who causes them to sin, I'm going to begin with looking at what it means to be a stumbling block, which is the literal phrase that the ESV translates correctly as to cause them to sin. But what it means to be a stumbling block versus what it means to receive the child. So first, what is a stumbling block? The Greek word, where in the ESV it's translated as causes to sin, and in your translation it might be causes to stumble or causes to fall. The Greek word is the word skandalon, which is where we get the English word scandalous or scandal. Other translations, again, might put, actually I think, I'm not sure about this, but I think the King James might say cause for offense or offense. I know some older translations will say that. Offense or stumbling block. What is a scandalon? You can never interpret a Greek word by the English word that came from the Greek word. This is 2,000 years later. The word's sense and meaning has changed over time. So what does scandal mean for Jesus here? The literal sense of this word means to lay a trap or to put, literally, a stumbling block before someone so that they trip and fall. We see this word used in this way in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was used in Jesus' day, in Leviticus 19:14. It says, "You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. In other words, because you know God's always watching you, you can't curse the deaf. Yes, the deaf person can't hear you cursing them, but you shall fear the Lord. You shall know that God is hearing it. And in the same way, the blind person can't tell who put the stumbling block that made them trip and fall, but the Lord can. So this word stumbling block is in the Greek translation is scandalon. And the essence of that word is used metaphorically in most places in the Bible where it's used, especially to describe leading someone who is weak in their faith into sin. To put someone who is struggling along, who in their weakness and meekness is trying their best to follow Christ, to put something in their path that will cause them to trip and perhaps fall. It is important to make a distinction between something that is a stumbling block and something that is a trial. A stumbling block is there for no good purpose. Whereas God may put trials in our lives, those trials are for our good. Just as a coach might put their athlete through a very difficult practice, but they don't do it so that the athlete will fail and will destroy themselves. They do it so that the athlete can actually grow and strengthen themselves. Whereas the person who puts a stumbling block does so with no good intention and perhaps with evil intention. Now, interestingly, the Psalms will often talk about the traps that the wicked set for the righteous, but in Isaiah 8, verse 14, it talks about the coming of Christ becoming a stumbling block for all who do not put their faith in him. It's a very interesting verse because it says, when he comes, he will be a sanctuary, a place of rest, and he will be a scandalon. He will scandalize. He will cause many to stumble and fall. Now, this is very interesting because it's the only way the Bible ever talks about the word stumbling block in a way that isn't negative and in a positive way. Why is that? Well, it's very clear that this is the only kind of stumbling block that Christians can be okay with. And this is actually something both the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter reflect on. Peter tells us that this is due to the disobedience and unbelief of those who stumble. In 1 Peter 2, verse 8, he quotes it and says, a stone of stumbling, a stone of scandal, a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word. Indeed, we see Jesus preaching of the cross was a stumbling block to even his disciples. Many of them left Jesus because they found his teaching about eating his flesh and drinking his blood in John 6 offensive. And when they took offense to that, Jesus actually says, do you find this to be a scandal? Do you find this to be a stumbling block? And many of them leave, except for the 12, and perhaps some others, but it is the 12 that are specifically pointed out as those who did not stumble. Even though they found it a hard thing, this stumbling block sort of separated those who truly were willing to embrace the truth and those who were not. This stumbling block is always the truth of Christ as the fulfillment of the law and his death and resurrection. There, it was a stumbling block for Gentiles too, because to the Gentiles, the idea of the resurrection of the dead was a ridiculous notion. And so preaching that Jesus physically rose from the dead seemed ridiculous to them. In that we see the only stumbling block which a righteous person may set up is the simple truth of the gospel. And he does not set it up as a stumbling block. It only acts as a stumbling block because of the unbelief of the person who encounters it. truth is only a stumbling block to the one who would rather believe lies. But to the one who is truly seeking truth, truth is not a stumbling block at all. It is a foundation. It is a rock on which to stand in a world of quicksand. So it is not the cross and the gospel and the truth itself that is the stumbling block, or it is not put there to be a stumbling block, but it does cause them to stumble because they will not believe. However, the offense or stumbling block Jesus is speaking of here is a great evil which we must draw our attention to. I believe this is an idea, this is a teaching of Jesus that we don't think about enough in the modern evangelical world. And as a result, we often live our lives without any thought of how our actions may bring about others to stumble. We live in a world where people pick up their phone and put something on X or on Facebook, if people still use Facebook, and, you know, don't really think about, is the way I'm wording this, could that unnecessarily cause someone to stumble? I might say something true without that intention, and someone else's aversion to truth might cause them to stumble. I'm not worried about that, but is the way I'm saying this, is my attitude, or is this opinion even important enough for me to put it out there and possibly cause someone to stumble? It is just this awareness that Christ and the whole New Testament is promoting, that Christians think about what they're doing, not just at how it will affect themselves, but how it will affect especially the weak in their lives, the low. The one who creates such a stumbling block is creating a situation in which the childlike Christian, a lowly one who is perhaps weak in their faith, but certainly is not putting any trust in themselves, but putting their trust on Christ, and often putting their trust in other church members whom they love and expect that Christ will love them through them. To put such a stumbling block before someone like that is putting them in danger to sin. Now, it's not necessarily intentional, but it can reflect a careless or loveless attitude towards other Christians. An example, again, we see comes from Romans 14:13, where Paul is speaking to Christians who are strong in their Christian freedom, in what we can eat, but who must be careful enjoying that freedom. Paul warns that if you are eating your meat in a boisterous way, and along comes a weaker Christian who in their heart, they cannot eat that meat because they are so scared that that meat might have been offered to an idol, and they feel like if I did that, it's like I would be participating in the idol worship. And that weakness is there in their conscience. And then you, as a meat-eating Roman Christian, says, come on, eat some steak that I just got from the Roman market. I don't know where it came from. I don't know if it was offered to an idol, but it doesn't matter. Come on. And then you get that weak Christian whose conscience is still burning against that to partake. You have put a stumbling block. They have fallen into sin because they believed something was wrong for them to do, and you convinced them to do it before that belief had fully changed. And now they can't sleep because they know they crossed a line. And you are the one who put that stumbling block, that trap there for them. And Paul warns them to have the attitude of, it would be better if you just never ate meat again than to cause someone like that to stumble. And he's talking to the people who are right. You are right. The fact that meat was put on an altar. Now, elsewhere in Scripture, he says, if someone tells you this meat was offered to idols, you shouldn't do it because that would look scandalous to the world. Like, but if they don't tell you, if you don't know where that meat came from, it's okay. That meat isn't in itself defiled Because as Jesus taught us, defilement comes from our hearts, not from food. You're right, but because you're right, you have all the more obligation to help those who are wrong. And not to judge them and condemn them and make fun of them, but to stoop down and help them and pick them up and support them. Paul's language is, you strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. As we've just seen, and surely Paul was aware of this teaching of Jesus, that to bring such a stumbling block before a Christian is such a damage to their soul and to yours that it would be better to be drowned in the sea. It's a horrible way to die. He doesn't say it would be better to be shot in the head or to just die in your sleep tonight. It would be better for you to die in probably one of the ways you want to avoid the most. Like, on your list of like, how do I want to go? How do I want to die? Having a stone tied to your ankles and being thrown into the ocean is probably not very close to the top. But that would be better than to cause one of God's children to lead them astray. Parents, we can think about how we might feel if we found out someone was offering drugs to our children. And our love for our children is not nearly as great as the love of God for His. We must understand there is a great wrath that God has for those who abuse His little ones. As we've just seen, enjoying Christian rights in an unloving way can lead other Christians to sin. But there are other examples of stumbling blocks. Sin itself, living in sin, or encouraging others to partake in some sin, is obviously a stumbling block as well. As the children's hymn goes, be careful, little hands, what you do, and be careful, little feet, where you go. Not just for your sake, but for the sake of little eyes, of little Christians, of those meek and childlike Christians that are watching you, that may, through your example, be led astray. A clear example of this would be those who, in the context of or appearance of the church, claim that different expressions of sexual immorality, including homosexuality, is a legitimate expression for our sexual nature. And while they claim that theirs is the loving position, I'm accepting, you know, homosexuality in the church because I want to be more loving. This is the way they come across. But who knows how many little ones they have led into sin because of their lies. This is not love. This is not love. If you are babysitting someone else's child and the child really wants to run out into the street, the loving thing is not to say, yeah, you can run wherever you want. That is the most hateful thing you could possibly do. And you will surely have to answer to the Father. Another example of this would be the human organizations that claim authority from God, like the Roman papacy, which falsely calls itself Catholic. These lead little ones astray in multiple ways, but one way that is clear is leading them into ungodly forms of worship. Prayers to saints, veneration of Mary, and bowing before images are strange fire in God's eyes that is not known either in the scriptures or in the early church, as they claim it is. There is no one we should pray to but God. There is no human beings we should venerate but Jesus. And prostrating ourselves before images is a strange fire in God's temple. How many of God's little children have stumbled over these things under the false pretense of authority which the Pope supposes he has? And that is just a very clear example, but a very similar example can exist in any church. Another stumbling block is false teaching. While not all false teaching is equally harmful, we should seek truth as much as possible so that we are free from stumbling blocks as much as possible. There are, however, some teachings that can be such an offense to God's children that it puts their very souls in jeopardy. These we must cut off from ourselves and avoid like the plague, lest in playing with fire we should burn not only ourselves, but the little ones we are called to serve. However, it's not just false teaching that can be a stumbling block. Many have identified false teaching as a stumbling block, but then have gone to such an extreme as to be without love in their disagreement on issues that Christians can disagree on. Loveless disagreement can equally be a stumbling block. It is true we must hold fast to the confession of our faith, because someone going around teaching that Jesus is not God or that Jesus' resurrection wasn't a real resurrection or anything like this is going around creating a stumbling block. But so is the one who's going around calling everyone who disagrees with them on the smallest issue a heretic. Christians need to be much more careful to use the H word, heretic. Historically, heresy is a doctrine that puts you outside of Christianity. But I've heard the word heresy used for everything from your views on the end times to baptism to a whole host of other things. Views on the church and the state and all different things which Christians can disagree on. An overzealous reaction to disagreement on issues that are not heresy defining issues, that are not the issues that define our faith, if we are unloving in our way that we disagree on secondary issues, we create a stumbling block. How many children have been led to abandon their love of the brethren because someone told them that those people are not real Christians? And now that child is caused to stumble in sinning because they are cutting off their love from real believers because that's what they were told. They're not real Christians because of something they believe about baptism or what Bible translation they use or whether or not they are a Calvinist for their beliefs on other secondary issues. Christians, we need to be very good at defining what is something that if you get it wrong, you're no longer a Christian, and what is something that if you get it wrong, it's okay, we can still love each other and have some discussion and a little bit of friendly debate and still at the end of the day build one another up as brothers and sisters in Christ. So there are two extremes that can both cause a stumbling block. Hypocrisy, perhaps the most pervasive stumbling block. What an offense hypocrisy can bring to Christ's little children. When the children are told they must behave in one way, while those with power and authority and presence in the church behave in another way, their hearts become burdened and they are led into hypocrisy. They're either led into hypocrisy themselves, or they are led to leave the church because the church seems like a place full of hypocrites, and it becomes a stumbling block. This was the case, again, for the Roman papists in the days of the Reformation. One thing that Martin Luther saw was that there was so much abuse around him. Even today, the association between priests and child abuse is almost a meme on the internet. It is. When people think of priests, or even pastors, the idea of child abuse is not far behind because hypocrisy has been so prevalent in so many people's lives and experiences. It is no wonder that hypocrisy was the sin that seemed to anger Jesus the most in his ministry. He would tell his disciples to listen to what the Pharisees taught when they were teaching on God's word, but not to do what they did, because they were hypocrites. They did not seek to actually be transformed by the truth. They sought to put on an image of godliness where there was none. If you are going to live in sin, don't pretend to be a Christian, please. If you would rather go out in the world and do whatever you want, please don't call yourself a Christian while you're doing it. Because on the day of judgment, not only are you going to have to answer for your own sins, but you're going to have to answer for all the people that you caused to stumble because of your fake Christian witness. You must have one or the other. Will you follow Christ or will you follow yourself? If that's where you want to go, go. But don't pretend to be a Christian while you're doing it. There is a most serious warning in this text, the warning against becoming a tempter of God's little children. There is no doubt in my mind, and I'm not the kind of preacher to say things like this often, but there's no doubt in my mind that the darkest place in hell is reserved not for the people who committed the worst sins, but for those who led God's children into sin or stumbling. Such love does God have for his little children that to lead a Christian into sin makes you God's most hated enemy. It is because of this that God hates Satan so much. Why is it that Satan, that the lake of fire, Revelation says, is prepared for Satan? It's not because Satan is the worst sinner. It is because Satan is a tempter. And he puts stumbling blocks. That's his whole business. And that is why he is so hateful in God's eyes. The Bible has much to say in both the Old and New Testament of the great anger, even hatred, which God has for anyone who would seek to hurt those he loved, to the point of giving his own son over to death on the cross for them. The Apostle John shows us the reverse relationship that exists between love and being a stumbling block to other Christians. It says in 1 John 2:10-11, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. The irony that the Apostle John is pointing out is that the person who is laying stumbling blocks for others is themselves blind and prone to stumbling. They become the blind leading the blind. Not only do they stumble, but they bring others down with them and show themselves to not abide in the love and light of God. So let's take the advice of Paul in Ephesians 5:15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Paul's not only telling us, make sure you're doing this list of things. He's saying, as you are discerning the way that God wants you to live. And Paul says that in Ephesians. He also says that in Romans 12. The Christian life is not as simple as just obeying a list of rules like in the Old Testament. There's a process of discerning what God's will is as revealed in the scriptures and how you apply that to your own situation. There's a need for wisdom for you to do the right thing. And in that wisdom, one thing you must take into account is, will my actions cause an unnecessary stumbling block? Sometimes you can't avoid it. Maybe there's a stumbling block one way or the other. But we should avoid it. And if we can't avoid it, we should make it so that the only stumbling block that is there is truth. So that they stumble not because you put a stumbling block before them, but because of unbelief. It is not only our souls that are in danger. If we stumble around in the darkness, eventually you will trip someone else up. So how shall we avoid setting stumbling blocks before Christ's little children, before those who have humbled themselves and made themselves meek and entrusted themselves to Christ, and in entrusting themselves to Christ, they've entrusted themselves to His church? And this is actually why this is so dangerous, is because the little ones trust the church because it is Christ's body. It is the institution Christ Himself established. And so they trust the church. They trust their pastors. They trust other members. And that makes it all the more dangerous for us if we should set a stumbling block. Now that we have seen the negative command, we've seen what not to do, let us turn our attention to the positive command. What is the opposite of setting a stumbling block before someone? The opposite is love. This is exactly what we just saw in 1 John 2, right? The one who loves is not a stumbling block. To walk in love is the only way that we can be sure we will not place stumbling blocks before others. Love is not simply refraining from offense. It's when you read the book of 1 John, 1 John talks a lot about you're to love, not to hate. The one that's born of God loves. The one who's not born of God hates. And it's very black and white. And we should not assume that there's a gray area in the middle of carelessness. Well, I don't really love other Christians, but I don't hate them either. I'm just kind of indifferent. The Apostle John does not allow that to be a category. Love is sacrificing myself for others. Hatred is anything in which I sacrifice others for myself. And I must live one way or the other. Commentator Leon Morris writes, "It is the habit of the world to serve the great and the popular. But for the follower of Jesus, the priority must be to receive and welcome the world's little people." Why is it that in the world we serve the great and popular? Well, surely it's because we want to be great and popular as well. If I am useful to a powerful person, I will get more power. I will learn from them or be influenced by them or have connections through them, and I will be able to raise my own status. There's a reason why I'm going to serve and lift up this great person, because in doing so, I'm going to get some glory. But the person who lifts up a little one, a humble one, a meek one, someone who everyone else kind of, in a worldly sense, doesn't view as very important, that's not very glorious. There's not a lot of promise. A lot of people might give you an applause if you do it in a hypocritical way. But when you do it in the way Jesus tells us to do, where my right hand is not knowing what my left hand is doing, there is no earthly glory in serving the low. So why do we do it? We do it because in serving such a person, I am serving Christ. Just as in serving a powerful person, I myself may gain power, in the kingdom of heaven, serving Christ will gain me more glory in eternal life. Well, how do I serve Christ? By serving the low. Without any need of applause, without posting it on Instagram, without anyone looking. Maybe not even them. In our interactions with other Christians, our goal must be love, to love and receive them. For our text says that to receive another little one because they belong to Christ is to receive Jesus Himself. There is no distinction in the New Testament between loving Jesus and loving other Christians, especially the particularly meek and humble Christians. Just as Christ came to this world in a lowly state, He, though being God Himself, took off the glory of God or hid it in weak human flesh and died naked on a Roman cross, He remains in His church in the weak and the humble. and those who have humbly called upon his name for forgiveness of sin and eternal life. Such meekness makes you vulnerable, but the Lord is an avenger of those who would take advantage of them. Again, these meek people, they are these meek Christians to whom the kingdom of heaven belongs. They are entrusting. They're not naive. Jesus does tell us to have the wisdom of serpents and the innocence of doves, but their primary way of interacting with Christ's church is to trust, because they recognize that Christ is there. And being in such a vulnerable position, the Lord will be an avenger of those who take advantage of them. Again, the reformer Martin Luther was disgusted at the way that Christ's little ones were abused for money and power, because they had been told that the authority of Christ rested on a man in the Vatican. We may be equally disgusted in the way fundamentalist Baptists lay little ones with burdens that have no scriptural backing. We may also be disgusted at more liberal teachers who assure little ones that they should not worry about their sin at all. All of these people that are leading little ones astray. But how are we to keep ourselves from such evil? Because in our own humility, we must always see ourselves as the biggest sinners in the room. We do this through humble love. See the care the shepherd has for his sheep, especially those who are led astray. Verse 10, and we will get more into that in 2 weeks, but we see love is to mimic that heart. The shepherd does not see, oh, there's only 99 sheep. Well, good luck out there, little sheep. You know, I still got 99% of my flock. I'm not losing that much. It's a little bit of collateral, you know? But no, he loves the sheep. He pursues it. That kind of heart is what we are called to. Verse 10 says that they're angels. Oh, we see the face of the Father who is in heaven. Now, we could talk a lot about this verse. But in short, this does not likely refer to guardian angels, as it's often been interpreted, especially since we see the angels are in heaven. This likely... So the word angel in Scripture is actually a very broad word. Sometimes the word angel refers to heavenly angels. Sometimes it refers to apostles. There's at least one place in the New Testament where, perhaps two, that I can think of where the word angelos in Greek, angel, is referring to a person, a human. Here, but the word angel can also refer to the souls of departed saints. We see this in Acts 12:15, which refers to Peter's ghost as his angel. This is where they thought that Peter had died. And so when Peter came knocking at the door, they thought, oh, perhaps it's his angel. What they meant was perhaps it's his spirit. Perhaps it's some kind of apparition of Peter. So here, this is probably what it's referring to. It's probably saying that the little ones who live their whole life as with childlike humility before the Lord, when they die, they always see the face of the Father. And this is a bizarre thing for Jesus to say. Because who sees the face of God? John chapter 1 tells us no one has seen the face of God, but Jesus himself, who is God, has made God known to us. It is certainly through their faith in Christ that they see the face of the Father, or their faith in Christ, either from the Old Testament looking forward or from us looking behind. But even the angels in Isaiah 6, who are before the throne of God, the seraphim, cover their face because they cannot look at the face of God. And yet here Jesus is saying the souls of little ones, of the little children who spent their whole life living in a humble, meek trust in God, spend the rest of eternity, essentially could say, on God's lap, before his face, seeing his face. The most blessed condition, the most joyful condition, because God loves them. He wants to see them face to face. And so in their spirit, as they await the resurrection, they sit before the face of God. If God loves such little ones so much, our heart should ache to love them too. In loving them, you become the tool of God's love. You become a channel of God, and you might become one who they recognize, God has shown me love through this person. And what does this love look like? As described throughout the New Testament, love is a deep and committed affection. This is not a fleeting feeling. It is not just a, hey, it's good to see you. It is a, as we've been, and this is part of why we've been putting a church covenant together. It is a commitment to be affectionate to someone. And that affection is characterized by patience, kindness, gentleness, humility, self-sacrifice, lifting up, peacekeeping, faithfulness, and service. Love makes their needs your needs. It is a commitment when you are part of the church and God's people and you look upon the other members, especially the meekest and lowest of them, you say, my concern in life is whatever their concern is. Their cares are my cares. Their tears are my tears. Their joys are my joys. I am committed to that. I'm not going to give up loving them. It means to set your mind on their condition rather than your own. It means to lay aside your rights to help them. It means to consider yourself as less important than they. With Christ in John 13, using the humiliating service of foot washing as an example of the lengths we are to go to humble ourselves and show love to each other. That is your commitment. If you call yourself a Christian, that is your commitment to every member of this church and to every Christian you ever meet, especially the most humble ones. The irony in this is that such service to the meek and lowly puts you in an even lower position than they are. If you are washing the feet of the least valuable person in the room, what does that make you? Well, it makes you the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Because you are now the lowest person in the room. So we actually see the way the kingdom of God works is it is rather than a rat race and a rush to the top, it is a rush to the bottom. Now, Paul uses the language in Romans 12:10, outdo one another in showing honor. Outdo one, like have a competition of who can lower themselves in humble service to the other person. The one who loves his fellow Christian resides in light, and there is no cause in him for stumbling. And this is the, in 1 John 3:23, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. Many Christians struggle with assurance of their salvation. They get so caught up in themselves and their own insecurities, and they overlook that one thing that would prove to they really do belong to Christ. Perhaps there are some of you who are saying, I want to be closer to Christ. I'm praying and I'm asking God, please be close to me. And God's not answering you and you're wondering why. But maybe the reason is because God is giving you the opportunity to draw close to him by doing the things he did. By being Christ-like. I can tell you how many times I have felt far from God in my prayers. And I've prayed all day and I don't feel any closer to him. And then the second I start praying for other people, all of a sudden, the peace of God just flows into my heart. Just forgetting myself for a bit and starting to pray for others. Because then you are drawing near to God. You are going into the place that he is. Jesus himself is praying for the saints. When you pray for the saints, it's like you're kneeling right beside him and joining him in that. There's nothing that brings you closer to Christ than joining Him in His work. You ask, God, draw closer to me, and He's giving you the answer. You may draw near by doing service to my little ones. This love is tangible. It's not merely words. It's self-sacrifice. You need to get to know your fellow members to know how to love them. Their lives should be important to you. Their struggles with sin should be met with patience. Their suffering met with sympathy. Their material needs met with generosity. And their burdens met with help. So take a moment to think about the way in which you live your Christian life. Who benefits from it? Who are you serving? Do the members of your church know that you love them? Because if we don't live this way, we will easily create stumbling blocks as we continue to serve ourselves. So, and I am ending. Make it your ambition then to strive for the humility and love of Christ. This is not a little tweak to make it to our lives, but an entire attitude towards Christ and His church. How you act here with the people sitting around you, and I don't just mean in the service, but in this community, will ultimately show whether you are truly a disciple of Christ or not. Remember the sufferings of the cross taken for you and for them. Make up your mind to never do anything that would bring a stumbling block before one of Christ's precious ones. Above all, see Jesus in them. Whatever you did to the least of these, my brothers, you did to me. Ask yourself this, if my Christian life were judged only by the way I treat the members of this church, if my love for Christ was judged only by my love for the people in these pews, would I be able to say truthfully that I love Jesus? Would that be evident? Would that be clear? If not, then let this text be a call to you to seek the Lord in repentance and to make up your mind to love the little ones in service, in sacrifice, in prayer, in faith, that Christ will take such humble and affectionate love for them to be directed towards Himself. Devote yourself to Christ-like love, and as sure as the sun warms the earth, you will hear the words on that final day, "Well done, my good and faithful servants." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, that You would forgive us, that we have not loved one another as we ought, Lord. We thank You that You are patient with us. We ask, Lord, that the mind of Christ our Savior would guide us and lead us along into loving, humble service to one another. Lord, keep us from stumbling and from bringing occasions for others to stumble. And let our love and affection for each other, as well as our profession for Christ, be a clear evidence of Your grace in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.